Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. Yesterday, Thy Strong Word began its study of the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Today, we continue with its second chapter with our guest, the Reverend Dr. Curtis L. Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning?
I'm hoping that the temperature is a little bit warmer by you than it is by us.
Well, we actually woke up with the coldest wind chill temperature since I've lived down here, and we woke up to 32 this morning.
Wow. I remember being in Jacksonville, Florida when I was a boy, and it was down to 29 degrees, and they said it was quite cold at that time.
Yeah, well, they got snow. So it is cold up in the Panhandle and up by Jacksonville. It's been pretty bad, actually. So.
It's great to have you here. Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, before we dive into the text, would you like to offer a word of prayer asking for God's grace on us?
Gracious God, as we come before you this day, we pray that you would give us an extra portion of your Spirit as we read that word that comes to us via your Spirit as well, that we may continue to grow in our understanding of our relationship with you, with the ancient people that you were God of as well, that we might continue to grow in not just understanding and knowledge, but also in our relationship spiritually with you, growing in the grace that you have given to us in your dear Son, Jesus, in whose precious and holy name we ask for your presence in our time together this day. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Before we begin, I think we did some introductory work on 1 Kings yesterday when we began studying it. Do you have any, let's say, leading into eisegetical thoughts about 1 Kings?
Probably not the eisegetical part, but I probably can do a little bit of the historical part of this. You know, when we're talking about David moving on, to be with his fathers, to sleep forever. We hear this in the text. We've got David. Really, this is the big transition. This is huge. I mean, David and Solomon were really two of the biggest kings in all of the history of all the kings. Really, whenever when you think about it, there's probably more time and devotion given to them because of where they landed in the history of the people of God among the Israelites. And so David had finally gotten to a point where it was time for him to die, and he's passing on the reign as is God pleasing to Solomon. And Solomon, of course, is going to receive some instruction from David concerning that today. So we're going to hear not only about David's instructions that he gives to Solomon about what he should do and what he's actually transferring over to Solomon that he has not completed or that needs to be done as they move into the future. And then, of course, David does die. And we hear about that death here in this chapter. And, of course, and there's some other things that are going on in the background, too, that is going to be discussed. This is a lengthy chapter, so it's one we probably need to get into right away, but that's about all I have for a background.
Well, I really appreciate that. It's interesting that David, of course, the reason why he was not permitted by God to build the temple was because he was a man of war, and his successor, Solomon, Shlomo, in Hebrew, of course, it means peace. You know, he is the man of peace, and he is the one that God has chosen to build his temple. One of the points that was made yesterday, too, is that the reason why the people of God should study the Old Testament is there. You have the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see how God advances his plan of salvation through history and through these historical events. You know, the other thing is just that these are really a exciting read, because you seem like you're there in the inner chambers of the royal court and with all of that, in the intrigue and all of the important decisions that are made. So without further ado, we will begin. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's the first paragraph. Just one note there. In verse 5, where he talks about, or I'm sorry, in verse 3, where he talks about his statutes, commandments, rules, and testimonies, you can see a reflection of Psalm 119, which speaks about all of those different aspects of God's law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, this is important. This is very important, the information that David is now going to be giving to Solomon about his future, the future of his sons as well. And it's just, you know, this is who God wanted his people to be. You know, he had made a promise that if they would walk in his ways, they would keep his commands, they would be blessed, they would be in a relationship with God that would be pleasing. And so David knew what it meant not to be always in a relationship that was pleasing with the Lord. And he knew that the importance of that was as one who was going to be the monarch, the ruler of God's people.
And what's interesting is there's the promise there, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I remember when I went through my education in the late 70s, that I had a professor that really criticized that, you know, part of historical critical methodology that was kind of tainting our synod. And I remembered that was the one thing that he just simply said, that's totally wrong. But in a way, it is true, because if you look at the genealogies up to our Lord Jesus Christ, there never lacked a man to potentially sit on the throne of Israel, and Christ, of course, who is enthroned above, is forever the king of God's people.
So I'm curious, now that you brought that up, I'm curious, why did he feel that this was not a true statement?
Well, because he said that the kingdom was interrupted. Was the exile, and there was and so on. But if you look at the history of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, there always it was always in the hands of the house of David. So anyway, obviously, with those who criticize the Bible, that's one of the things that they, one of the, what they consider to be a sore spot in that particular point. Did you have any other comments to make about this? I think that here you have him laying the groundwork for his final instruction to his son, let us be faithful to the Lord and to his commandments.
Well, yeah, well, we also know that, you know, he knows that how important it is that we walk in his ways, and that we try to keep his statutes and commandments and his rules and testimonies, all the things. I mean, he really covers the ground there with that, including the law of Moses. And he also says that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. So he's talking about promises that the Lord made that he's going to continue to keep at moving forward. And so it's important that we understand that there are promises continually given besides the major promises, like the Messiah coming and those kinds of promises in the future, and that we'll live forever with our Lord. But here, he's pointing out some. He's going to point out some more things too as we move ahead here, as far as what he's saying as far as being established in the Word by God, what he's spoke to him concerning their future.
Exactly. And now, I guess, mainly what's going to be discussed is the enemies of David's, quote, enemies, end quote. But you know, how, you know, he's saying to his son, be wary of them. Beginning at verse 5, "Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite, from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Any comments about basically about some of the past things that David wants to deal with? First of all, of course, there is Joab that kind of got so disobedient that David wanted him to be replaced as the captain of his army, and of course, Joab is David's nephew.
Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on here as far as his connections with the different, leaders and people and relations from the past, and he's just kind of laying it all out on the line here. When I read through this, what really jumped out at me was the last, the last verse there, verse 9, about his request from Solomon to go back on a word, on his oath to Shimei, and it kind of reminds me of what happened to Uriah the Hittite in a sense, because David still seems to have it in his mind anyway that if he gets somebody else to do the dirty work that maybe he's not to blame for it. I mean, it's just really strange here. That is a real strange comment that he's basically telling Solomon that he wants him to break his oath to this man, and that that Solomon should do what he should have probably done in the first place.
Yeah, it's basically he's following he's keeping his promise. You know how people mince or parse words in a careful way to surprise folks. In the case of Shimei, of course, he was such a he did, if you look back in 2 Samuel, he leveled some really horrendous curses on David, and Benaiah some of the bodyguard of the king wanted to, he said, should we go and take his head, my lord? And then David, of course, says, well, what if God had him to come out and to curse in this manner? But in a way, it's kind of like he's Solomon, of course, puts him into a situation where, which we'll see in a few minutes, that where, but I think what you're saying is right. You have maybe some human corruption going on here as well. You know, and basically saying, don't let him take his gray hair down to the grave or to Sheol. Which is kind of an expression that, you know, you should be wary of them. And like you're saying, he's basically saying end their lives.
Right. He's telling them, kill them there. I mean, as far as I've understood that passage.
I think you're right. Now we have the big event, verses 10 through 12. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Any comments?
Well, that's just kind of an exclamation point on what happened in chapter 1. You know, that they were trying to show that indeed Solomon is the one who's to be anointed king. You know, because it was his, I believe it was his brother that was Adonijah that was trying to take over and become the king. And so, I mean, this is a real, this would have made a good dramatic series, that's for sure, in our world today, this whole story and what's going on here. So, I think it's just to establish that Solomon is now the king. He's firmly established now.
There was a film called Solomon and Sheba, which really dramatized the whole thing with Adonijah and Solomon. But of course they take a lot of poetic license with the story, the details of the story. A lot of these films are not biblically accurate. But it in a sense it shows that transition. There were three kings. Ultimately, that had 40 years under their belt. There was Saul, who had 40 years. There was David. And then Solomon also will ultimately reign 40 years.
Yeah, I left out Saul. That's right. Yeah, he was as significant, really, as David and Solomon as well.
And so let's continue on. We mentioned Adonijah. Yeah, here he comes back. Verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." I guess that plays out a little bit more. We want to say that Abishag was, of course, the final concubine that was in David's harem as king to keep him warm and so on. Mm-hmm. And also that there was some of points made at the coronation of Solomon that he rode on the king's donkey. And in other words, using or riding or maybe having at his disposal the things that belong to the king. And just looking back at Absalom, too, he, in the sight of all Israel, he slept with all of David's the harem at, you know, in order to try to make himself king. Now, here you have Adonijah asking for the hand of Abishag.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, you get the sense that, you know, since I don't have the kingdom, the least you could do is give me Abishag as a wife. I mean, that's kind of the sense of that to me. I that's just something I've kind of picked up. Why is he so bold to come and ask for the king's, like you said, final concubine? This one who's also described as very beautiful too. I mean, that's another aspect of this that's probably playing into some of this as well.
And now here is the king's response, verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. Oh, and one other point to make is that Adonijah actually was a person who would have been considered a mortal enemy of Bathsheba, because he was wanting to take the throne, and meaning right. Her son and her would be extra wives and extra royal brothers.
that's why she asks the question, do you come peacefully? She's not sure about all this. So, yep.
And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." Isn't that interesting how sometimes Shakespeare, I think I remember one time in Richard II had the Duke of O'Merle was the cousin to King Richard, and then the next King Henry IV, and he was in treason, and the mother of this person comes to King Henry IV and says, "Grant me my request. I'm not going to get up before you say I will grant your request." And here his mother, the king's mother, Bathsheba, says, "Don't refuse me."
Right.
Okay. And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. And therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Comments.
When we look at this and we don't fully understand the ramifications of what it is that Adonijah did, this appears to be cruel and overkill. But when you actually understand what Adonijah did by taking this rulership unto himself, no permission, nothing granted to him, he just took it for himself. He should have already known this was coming. It just seems like, and why it didn't happen sooner and quicker is a little bit beyond me, because I don't understand all of the implications of all the things that took place and why it took this request to finally put, Solomon in a place where it's time to just get rid of him, because he knows, he's trying to move in. His motive is to move in. And it seems to be obvious, because just like you said, he's taking things for use for himself that belong to the king, as though he's trying to make his appearance that way, that he is still connected in such a way that he will become king. Maybe he's trying to worm his way in, as they say, to find a way to take over that reign. And so he's a rotten egg. He's one that there would constantly be issues and problems arising if he's already starting with this.
Absolutely. And that's kind of something that's pointed out in the film Solomon and Sheba as well. But in this case, Solomon is noted for his wisdom. And we will see after the bottom of the hour break the way in which Solomon deals with his other rivals.
Thank you. How has the sexual revolution become a pagan religion rivaling Christianity in the West? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Mary Eberstadt about the zealous faith of secularism, and we'll get a review of the movies Darkest Hour and The Greatest Showman from Pastor Ted Geese.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit LHFmissions.org to learn more.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today, we are joined by the Reverend Dr. Curtis L. Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor, am I pronouncing your last name correctly?
Yeah, that's right on. Yep,
Dieterding. Yeah. Are you any relation to Paul Dieterding, Professor Paul Dieterding?
We are distant cousins.
Ah, yes.
Yeah, we find a connection back in the tree somewhere.
he was a class. Well, I want to say he was in graduate school and I was in my fourth year of seminary. That was in 1981. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I came in 83. Actually, Paul and I were on the campus of St. Paul's High School and Junior College in Concordia, Missouri. He was in the college department. I was in the just starting high school. So that gives away how far apart we are in age.
But you've been ministry over 20 years now.
And, oh yeah.
You got your doctorate in ministry.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I got my STM. So that was a graduate degree too. So anyway,
I believe his supervisor was Charlemagne whenever he got his doctorate. Actually,
oh yes, Dr. Martin Charlemagne, yeah. Who died in 1982. I remember
right.
That.
Right. Yeah. And unfortunately, I didn't get to have him for any classes because he was a professor I was actually looking forward to maybe being under there at the seminary. But, yep, that all happened about that time. So I was actually teaching in Miami at the time.
So are you a native Floridian?
I'm not. It's just been very strange. My very first call was as a teacher to Miami back in, that was 81. And then I went to the seminary in 83. And now here at the, you know, after many years in the parish ministry, about 3 years ago, I took a call here. So back down to Florida.
Absolutely. We'll pick up on this is known as the succession narrative, isn't it? Or this is sort of the ending part of it, I think, with how, you know, the events that surrounded the reign of King David. And so there, I mean, again, it's some really eyewitness accounts that are being shared here in the Book of Kings. Some believe that Jeremiah wrote the Book of Kings, or then some said maybe after the return from the exile that was written down. But originally, the Book of Kings was one book, which was divided into two after the translation into Greek. After the and so you have the First and Second Kings. I think in the Septuagint, the Greek translation from the first century BC, it's called Kingdoms, First and Second Kingdoms.
Okay.
Some isagogical.
Yeah, that's all coming back, as you're saying.
Yes. So now we're going to look at Abiathar in verses 26 through and 27.
Okay.
And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. There you see that Abiathar may have been party to what Adonijah was up to. Maybe that was because he didn't take this action until this time. And so maybe Abiathar was part of Adonijah's trying to get to be king.
Right. I mean, you know, when you had Adonijah, you know, trying to set up house there, you know, he has all the people that are around him. You can see where people land as far as their loyalties. Is it to him or is it going to be to Solomon, you know? And, you know, he's basically just, he's cleaning house. You know, he's not taking any chances. He knows how mutinies and you know, conspiracies and so forth can happen and can bring down a king. So, you know, he's not going to take any chances here. So, basically he's doing things, here at the very beginning of his reign, that kind of puts his house in order, to surround himself with those who are faithful, to the Lord, and the Lord's, you know, positioning him to become this king, you know, this all just makes sense. I mean, as far as that goes, you know, just to protect the king and the loyalties to the king and those who are faithful to God and his word.
And there is not, it's not just Solomon trying to just consolidate power. He's got, there's something that's greater at stake. God's will for his people.
Very much so.
And Solomon is sort of the representative of God. We have a caller, James Wright, I believe.
Yes.
Hi.
How are you, Pastor?
It's good to hear your voice.
Good morning. Good. I have two questions, one for Pastor Dieter Dean and one for you, Pastor Boyce Clare.
Yes.
Okay, for Pastor Dieter Dean, I hope I'm saying your name right.
That's correct, yep.
In verse 3, are we exposed to this dichotomy of retribution as opposed to reward based on keeping the commandments and testimony? Because you talked earlier about God keeping his promises and to always have a man before him. So I like to know if in verse 3, when it talks about those rewards or retribution for keeping the testimonies and commandments, is that playing out somehow in this chapter? And for Dr. Boyce Clare, I'd like to get the other question out. You know, I heard you guys talking about earlier that God keeps his promises and to always have a man before him. And it was very interesting that you talked about Jeremiah possibly being the author. And so I'd like to have you look at Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 18 and 19. And tell me if this promise by the Lord of hosts to the Rechabites that they also should always have a man to stand before him in prosperity. What does that mean, and what connection between the history of the Rechabites and the Israelites can you direct me and my group towards? Was that promise ever executed in? And was there ever a Rechabite close to the throne. And I'll hang up and listen.
Well, yeah, and I think Pastor Dieterding, your question first.
I guess what I'm understanding is that God always keeps his promises, and we know that if we don't keep his ways, we don't follow his ways, we don't follow his commands, that it is certain death, it's a certain destruction of the relationship that we have with our Lord. But if we're talking about that we're trying to observe all of these and this covenant with God to merit God's favor, that is not that's not exactly what is being described here. Obedience to God is really a response to the fact that he's a merciful God, that he does not follow through on this promise of destroying us fully and completely because of our sin. This is one place where we do get to see that in this case, this promise that really condemns us and separates us from God forever is reversed in the great reversal of all that Christ has done to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase us. And so here we do get to also understand this in light of the fact that God is also a merciful and gracious God. But, you know, God had some very strong words about those nations and those leaders that did not follow his covenant. And he said what would happen is they would be cut off from everything, that Israel, that he would cut off Israel from the land. And so there was always this this necessity to show obedience to God in his words, his commands, and his covenants with us, really in response to the fact that he's a gracious God. And David definitely knows that. I mean, you read any of the Psalms, you can see that throughout his Psalms. But I don't know if that fully answered your question, James, but that's where I think you were probably going with that.
Well, and I think something else is there are gospel promises and there are law promises. Mm-hmm. Law promises are conditional. Obviously, I think you rightly pointed out that when we follow the law, it is a response to our being regenerated through Christ and through his gospel of salvation. We don't follow the law in order to merit anything, that Christ has merited all eternal life and all righteousness for us. The promise of the gospel is without any strings attached, whereas the law, of course, any promises of the law, you know, like if honor your father and your mother, that you may dwell long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. And in the question about not lacking a man, that kind of points to God's promise of the Messiah. In other words, it was God's intention to bring the Savior into the world through the nation of Israel and through its royal line, the royal line of David, that he is the son of David.
Well, whenever I talk about this in the adult instruction classes that I have here at Zion, I always bring up the fact that, you know, when you don't follow the law, when you don't follow what God's will is for you, what happens? You know, the opposite of blessing and prosperity and all the things that can happen that are for your good and for your blessing don't happen when we don't follow God's will. What happens is curse and evil and trouble and more division and brokenness, because that's what it leads to, is sin. I mean, it is sin that is the breaking of that law, the breaking of God's will. And so I'm not going to say by nature, but by just the giving of the law, God is saying, if you are to do these things, you'll have great blessing, you will have prosperity. But if you don't do these things, you will be guaranteed that you will be bringing curse upon yourself, and things will not go well with you, and you will not live long on the earth.
Exactly. James also had asked a question about Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 18 and 19, about the Rechabites. Okay, there we read, "But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. It's kind of a promise of the law in that particular case. I mean, basically in this situation is that the Rechabites are, of course, followers of the Lord, and they're faithful, and then like in the close of the commandments that God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Did you have a comment about that?
No, I think you're right on with all what you're saying there. You know, if we're trying to say that that following the law puts us in a great relationship with God, then we're placing our relationship upon what we do, and we know that from God's word, that is not that's not what's really going on here. What's really going on is that God is actually being merciful and granting. Because even these men that walked in the ways of the Lord and so forth, they too were in need of God's salvation, just as every man is.
Exactly. We have a caller. I believe it's Larry Burroughs.
Good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How is the weather in Florida?
It's too cold. Next week, though, we are going to see God's grace according to the weather forecasters here, and hopefully be back up close to 80 again. So
when
we'll put up with it for now.
Pastor, define too cold.
But too cold. Right now, we're in the 50s, so that's pretty cold.
I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear that, do we, Pastor?
No.
Anyways, I have a quick question. It's probably kind of on point, kind of off point, because in the first segment you mentioned David. So I want you to square for me in my little mind the difference between imprecatory psalms and the fifth petition, because I'm having a difficult time with that. Do you understand my question?
Is that forgive us our trespasses?
That's the fifth petition.
Yes.
But on the other hand, David is praying for the demise of his enemies. Is this a heart matter, or how do we go about our Christian business on this? I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you, Larry. Pastor?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. You know, it's this whole thing about where do we stand with God when it comes to his grace? You know, his overriding grace over our sinfulness and so forth. You know, it is a matter of, you know, David's kind of sound like he's taking matters into his own hands here. I haven't done enough background on that to see if that's in truly, you know, just the intent of his heart, or if there's more connected to that. Even if it is just him making this statement to have him put away, you know, there is still this constant need for, and I guess it really shows to me that there's this constant need for repentance for those times that we turn against our Lord and our God. I mean, we all do this. We say that we love our Lord and we love Jesus, but yet we still sin. At the same time, that's why we continually are in, you know, as Luther says, you know, life is one of daily repentance, and it's a constant battle. And so I think what it reveals is that, you know, David is still in the battle when it comes to the spiritual forces that are against him as well. So
yes, and you also have to understand too that in imprecatory psalms, they're basically a psalm which is against God's enemies, not my enemies. Always. In other words, we're not to do not avenge yourselves. I will repay, says the Lord. And Jesus, of course, is the one that suffered all of the vengeance upon himself. An imprecatory psalm would be like perhaps like where you have a very sinister and evil ISIS persecuting the church, where you ask that God would defend his people and defend the preaching of the gospel in the world, but nevertheless with the hope that those who are allowing themselves to be servants of Satan, that they might be turned. We got quite a few, most of the chapter. I'm wondering how much more. I'm going to be host tomorrow, so I might put some of the material with. Let's perhaps try to get through a couple more verses. Verse 28. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Job fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Then, just as a point there, and this might be the final point that we make today, Joab was doing exactly the same thing that Adonijah did in chapter 1, wasn't he? He was taking on the horns of the altar in the sanctuary.
Yeah, just kind of like laying it out there, you know, hoping for mercy, hoping, you know, that there would be that he would be able to at least be right with the Lord. Really, I mean, when you think about it, I mean, this is kind of a picture of who we are. I mean, because without God, without Christ and his mercy, we are dead. We're dead in the water, and we have no hope. But if we are going to the altar, the blood that is shed for us is Christ's blood, and we go and just pray for mercy that God would still save us, even though the consequences here in this world may be that you will be put to death. In this case, we see it just like here with Joab, we do see that this is what's going to take place. And I like the verse up here. It says, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause." And so they're talking about a murder here. So, and that was the practice, you know, in the day that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And here we see that. God's laws and in his statutes are being carried out. And for the sake of the future reign of Solomon, all of this is all part of the cleaning of the house there.
Exactly. Joab, he doesn't mention the killing of Absalom. Of course, I'm wondering if David ever found out what really happened at the death of Absalom. But of course, Absalom was a traitor to his father, and Joab disobeyed the specific orders of his king, you know, not to harm Absalom. Absalom was defenseless, caught in a tree, and Joab, killed him with throwing darts into him.
Right.
And but again, it's you know, notice the business about sanctuary, that, you know, just like Jeremiah even said, do not deceive yourselves with deceptive words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, the it's only if it is used in accordance with God's mandate and institution. And to try to, you know, become free from, or, you know, impunity when one commits murder and other crimes, it's not, that's no sanctuary.
That's right.
And also, like, the cities of refuge were only for people who had had committed homicide, you know, with, you know, not intending to do so. You know, it wasn't like for those who were guilty of murder. I think we could maybe squeeze in perhaps a couple more verses about Shimei.
Mm-hmm.
Then, verse 36, then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. That, I guess I got to the end there. Did you have some final comments?
Yes. I mean, here it is, the establishment of this reign of Solomon. And it was important. You know, you had to get all the riffraff that was following Adonijah and that were against the kingdom. You had to get them cleaned out. And so there's a cleansing that has gone on here. I was kind of surprised, too, in this sense that he was giving him really a little touch or a taste of grace, you know, by just allowing him to live.
Yes.
You know? And then he follows. He does the exact opposite anyway. It all reminds me that God is in control. He knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows what's going to happen. And I think this is all part of God's plan.
Yeah. Do you have some, by the way, it's a joy to look at this passage with you, Pastor, today. Do you have some parting words for us today?
Yes, I believe that what we have seen here in the transference from David over to Solomon is just all of God's plan. We see this throughout, all the way up until the reign of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who now sits at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all look forward to that kingdom that we'll come into, because God will eliminate all the enemies, all of that evil, all of what the devil continues to tempt us with, our own sin. So we all look forward to that day. And I believe that every time that we approach the Bible, we're hearing that story that always points us to our Savior.
Amen, and thank you. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO. the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.